The reading tonight is Acts chapter 6, and you can find that on page 1101 in the church Bibles. That's Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 15 on page 1101. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Thank you very much. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and we'll have a look at this great chapter as we move on in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a privilege for me to come and share with you over these next 3 Sunday evenings as we move on in our studies in this great book. And I'm sure as you've looked through the first 5 chapters, you'll be aware of the fact that expansion is a key concept in this book. That was the agenda right back at the beginning when Jesus said to his apostles that they were to be his witnesses, firstly in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the end of the world. And it's not surprising then that by the time we get to the end of this book, we find Paul, whom we've not yet met in the book, but who will soon be appearing, Paul in Rome, at the very heart of the empire that is governing the world. And what is he doing? He's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And Luke's book is telling us how we move from that little group of apostles in Jerusalem to a huge and growing church around the world. Expansion is a key concept. But of course, expansion presents us with some of our biggest challenges. Businesses that expand find they face all sorts of challenges in management, trying to work at controlling and channeling and focusing an increasing amount of activity. And we all know that businesses can very quickly get overstretched and even collapse as a result of rapid expansion. Government bureaucracies are very good at expanding. And as that happens in our own culture, we can see it. I was reading in the paper this week that someone has analysed that the great problem in Britain at the moment is that we're suffering from OBOE. O-B-O-E, nothing to do with the B-O in the middle. O-B-O-E, what is it? Over-bureaucratisation of everything. That is what we are suffering from in our country, apparently. And you can see how it happens. The more bureaucracy, the more people you need to service it, the more the bureaucracy grows. Expansion is a challenge. Expansion's a challenge personally. People at my stage in life find they expand quite voluntarily and that it's very difficult to fit yourself into last season's wardrobe. And expansion challenges us in church life too. Because as a church grows, all sorts of problems are highlighted. They're problems of growth, which are great positive problems to have, but they need to be dealt with. And that's where we are tonight, and if you want to follow where we're going in this talk, on the back of the notice sheet you'll find there's an outline. You might find it helpful to have that alongside the Bible as a bit of a map where we're going in the next few minutes. Luke is very keen that we keep up to date with this expansion. And at every major step forward in the book, he has a summary statement which acts as a bridge between what has happened and the developments that we're just about to see. And tonight we've got one of those key commentaries right in the middle of our passage at verse 7, where Luke writes, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." It's one of his key marker post verses. He's saying the gospel has penetrated so extensively in Jerusalem that the church has expanded in numbers beyond all recognition. It's reached deep into every area of Jerusalem life, so that a great many of the priests who were initially the greatest opponents of the gospel have actually put their faith in Jesus Christ. But the whole world is still the agenda. And here in chapter 6 we catch sight of some of the issues that will face the church as the gospel spreads and confronts the prevailing Gentile culture, which will be the agenda of the next few chapters. Now, that culture is usually called Hellenism, and you'll find in verse 1 a complaint by the Hellenists. Hellenism is the dominant life pattern of the Greco-Roman first century world. It's the secular culture in which the church was planted. And in this chapter, chapter 6, in two different ways, this Gentile culture threatens the progress of the gospel by presenting challenges to expansion, which, if they're not faced, will almost certainly divide the church and could ultimately destroy the gospel work. So it's a critical phase in the progress. And I think that God has caused this chapter to be written so that Christians in every generation will learn from it the things that really matter and the sort of policies and strategies we should develop if the gospel is to go on spreading in our secular culture. So let's have a look first at the problem in verses 1 to 6, which you'll see on the outline I've called the problem of internal division. Verse 1, "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, what we need to know is that the Hellenists and the Hebrews are both Jewish groups, and they are both Christian groups. They're groups of Jews who've become Christians. In that sense, they are totally united. They confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They believe he was crucified for their sins and raised to life, and that they have received the Holy Spirit, who brings the risen life of Christ within them to transform their lives from the inside out. That's what every Christian believes, that's what every Christian experiences. There was so much to unite them, but they spoke different languages. They came from different cultural backgrounds. The Hellenistic Jews contained many who'd lived outside of Israel, but also those who lived within Israel, and yet they'd been very influenced by Greek language and Greek culture. They were, in a sense, the modern, more trendy communities in the Orthodox Jewish camp before they became Christians. Whereas the Hebrews were the more traditional Jews. They stuck with the Hebrew language, or with Aramaic, its more frequent colloquial form. They resisted all the Gentile cultural pressures. They tried to maintain a purity of Jewish faith and practice. Now, those divisions between the Greek-type Jews and the Hebrew Jews were already strongly entrenched in the Jewish community around the Mediterranean world. So you can imagine that when in a city like Jerusalem you get people becoming Christians from both those two camps, which have, within Judaism, often opposed one another, now they've got to live together within the church. And the problem that threatens to divide and even destroy them is not how much the Gentile Jews should change their lifestyle, or whether synagogue worship should be in Greek or in Hebrew. The problem is an extraordinary one, verse 1. It's that the Greek widows are not getting a fair share in the daily distribution of food to the poor. There's a sort of suspicion amongst them that, well, that the others, the Hebrew widows, are being favoured above them, that there's some sort of discrimination that exists and that they are doing us down. And the potential is there for a major split in this growing church. A huge challenge caused by expansion, which if it's not dealt with, could threaten all the future growth. So I want you to see that this is a real problem. The gospel of Jesus is reuniting the broken nation of Israel. People who've been certainly out of sorts with one another are now together as Christians. And soon, this gospel is going to reunite not just Jews, but it's going to spread out into the whole Gentile world and bring a great avalanche of non-Jewish people into the church. As the greatest social and cultural divides of the first century world, the divide between the Jews and the Gentiles, as the gospel bridges that and brings people together in newness of life in the church. So if they can't deal with this amongst the Jewish church, how are they going to cope when the Gentiles come in? What we have here then is a sort of practice run in dealing with frictions in the church, recognizing that there's going to be much greater difficulties that will face them when Gentiles start to flock into God's kingdom. But for now, it's just these two different groups of Jewish believers, and the apostles are very quick to spot the danger. Not only to spot the danger, but also to realize the deeper dimensions of these difficulties. So let's move from the problem to their assessment, which you'll find in verses 2 to 4. The 12, that's the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It isn't right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Firstly, they recognize that the issue is a real one and that the complaint may well be a legitimate one. Now, after the day of Pentecost, you may remember chapter 2 and that great sermon that Peter preached then, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit coming upon this new church, this infant church, was the love that was seen in their commitment to one another, to the sort of fellowship that cares for the material well-being of fellow believers. And those material needs were being met. Those who had more in the way of financial resources gave generously to those who had less, and the widows, of course, would have been amongst the poorest with no social security in those days. And so the widows were being supported by gifts from others within the church. It's a very Christian, loving, godly thing to do. It reminds us that one of the principles of the New Testament is that works of mercy are always the expression of God's saving grace. Not only does the gospel deal with our alienation from God, but it deals with all the spin-offs of sinful rebellion in God's world. One Christian writer has called this the spiritual toxic waste of financial want, sickness, suffering, sorrow, hostility, and death. That's the world we live in, a wasteland created by human rebellion and sin. And when the grace of God reaches us in the gospel and begins to change our lives from the inside out, then one of the clearest marks of that is that we want to be channels of God's love to other people. We want to be those who do everything we can to support and encourage those who are in less fortunate circumstances than ourselves. That's why we talk about a church family, because we want, as Christian people, to encourage and help and support one another. And anything less than that would be a travesty of a gospel church. Now, we know that not just simply from what they were doing, but from the inspired teaching of a later book in the New Testament. If you turn with me to James chapter 2, which you'll find on page 1216, you'll see it put very clearly, very starkly, really. James chapter 2, verse 14. Here's the teaching that backs up what the apostles were doing. James writes, chapter 2, 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" By which he means, can that faith which has no evidence of being genuine really be saving faith? "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." See how the mark of saving faith is a love and care and concern for others, particularly within the Christian family, first of all, but then extending beyond that into the society as a whole. But here James is talking about a brother or sister who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, a member of Christ's family. So what the apostles are doing is not being diverted from the gospel. What they're doing is providing for an essential ministry within the church. And if you want to read more about that, then I haven't time to talk about it in detail. But there's an excellent book that has been published in the last year or two by Tim Keller, a minister in Manhattan in the States, in New York. And it's called Ministries of Mercy. I think it's a very powerful recall to us evangelical Christians to this sort of priority, that we love and care for one another within the churches, that we support one another, that we help one another, and beyond that, of course, that our love extends far beyond the boundaries of our church family into the culture of which we're a part, as works of mercy characterize the gospel of Christ. So let me recommend Ministries of Mercy to you. If you want to have a look at my copy, please come and ask me afterwards. Now, going back to Acts chapter 6, let's pick it up again on page 1101, and we'll see what the apostles do as they assess this great need. What they actually do is to identify two different sorts of ministry. There is the ministry of relief, which they describe in verse 2, at the end of the verse, as serving tables. And there is the other ministry to which they have been called, which they describe in verse 2 as preaching the word of God, or again in verse 4, as the ministry of the word. Now, these two ministries cannot be separated in biblical terms, but they can be distinguished. That is to say, they're not identical, but they do both matter. And the deeper danger is that the apostles, you see, will get snared up in disputes about the food ministries, and they will then neglect the primary ministry to which Christ has called them, which in their case is preaching the word of God. So there's the assessment of the problem. The widow's needs must rightly be met, that is Christian love. There must be proper pastoral love and care in the congregation. But it doesn't have to be done by the apostles. So the assessment is that there are these two types of ministry, serving tables and serving the word, and the same verb is used about both in the passage. Now the apostles have no doubt about what their ministry must be. They've been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to preach the word of God. That's their specific task, and if they don't do it, it won't be done. But their role to meet the spiritual hunger of the congregation and of others in Jerusalem who are not yet Christians, that doesn't make them oblivious to the physical hunger of these needy widows. And what they learn and what they teach us is that God can equally be served by others undertaking that ministry. So they reaffirm their own priorities, verse 4, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's what Jesus called them to do. But just as God's Spirit equipped them to serve the church in a preaching and teaching ministry sustained by prayer, so he now equips others to serve in deeds of mercy that display God's compassion and love. And the leadership in this area is equally important. They're different, but they are complementary. And I think this is an important point for us just to notice in passing, that not every Christian is called to word ministry. We are all called to be servants of Christ. We're all called to share the gospel. But not everybody is gifted in preaching and teaching. That is one gift that God gives. And it may be that many of us have gifts of pastoral care and love and works of mercy that God would have us be involved in. There are those who lead and teach groups. There are those who care in groups. There are those who serve people in practical ways of mercy, as well as those who serve in the word. And together, they unite us as the church and they overcome the potential for division. So look at verse 3, the outcome. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we'll devote ourselves to our duty. Notice that the church does the choosing. Verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen. It wasn't the apostles who chose, it was all the church members who chose. But the apostles set the standard, and the apostles drew up the job description. They had to be people of good reputation, you see, men of good repute, verse 3. And they had to be people who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. There's no lower standard for this ministry. It's not a lower ministry. All of these ministries need men and women who are equipped by God, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and satisfied that they meet the requirements. Well, then the apostles do verse 6. They pray for them. They lay their hands on them, confirming that they authorize them to do this work in the church. And the 7 servants are listed. And it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 5, where the list of the 7 names is given, that the emphasis is on the first one and on the last one by the additional descriptions that Luke gives us. So Stephen is a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And as we go on in the next few verses and into chapter 7 with Stephen, we'll see that being worked out. And Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch at the end of verse 5, well, he must be then a Gentile, because he's a proselyte, converted to Judaism before he came to Christ as his Messiah. Now, isn't that interesting that the first Gentile server is here? The others were Hellenistic Jews. They've all got Greek names. But the last one is a bridge to the Gentile world. And that is opening up the rest of the book. We're seeing here a taste of things to come. Because his hometown, Antioch, is going to be the very place where the first Gentile church is planted in chapter 11. And that church in Antioch is going to be the springboard in chapter 13 for Paul's great mission to the whole Gentile world as he goes across Asia Minor and Europe and ultimately to Rome. It's a taste of things to come. These 7 servants are the advance party. With their Hellenistic names and their Hellenistic background, they are the vanguard of the gospel's progress into Gentile territory. And of course they're Hellenists because it's the Hellenists who feel that their needs have not been properly met. So what a great outcome this is. The apostles' priorities are affirmed, they reinforce them. We're going to be committed to the word and to prayer. That's absolutely right. That's central to the whole growth of the church. Without that, there can't be any growth. But the contentious difficulty is solved. The church is united, and a whole new group of Spirit-filled servants are recognized and appointed to their task. And what's the result? Verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So there's the first challenge that is met, and the power inherent in the gospel to spread rapidly and multiply is again confirmed as the great reality. Now, in the last couple of minutes, let's look very briefly at the second one, which is the external hostility of verses 8 to 15. And here we pick up Stephen, now described to us as full of grace and power or ability. Verse 5, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And here, full of grace and full of power. Indeed, the strength of Stephen is underlined in verse 10, where his opponents couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So the very group from which he came, the Hellenistic Jews, now start to turn against him. Now, of course, these are not Christian Jews. These are Jews who are in the synagogues, not yet believing in Jesus as Messiah. That's why verse 9 says, some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, that would be slaves who've been freed somewhere in the Roman Empire and come back to Jerusalem, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia. These were all Gentile areas, Hellenistic areas. And these people had come back to Jerusalem now and were living in the heart of their cultural native land. Their antagonism now becomes the problem. Because Stephen is doing great wonders and signs among the people, verse 8, but they are very offended by what he is saying and doing. And we don't have time to look in great detail, but if you look down at the assessment of the problem is Stephen, that they don't like him and they don't like what he's saying and they want to stop him. The assessment is very clearly made for us by Luke. He shows us that the reason for this hostility is jealousy or envy. That is what lies at the root, as it usually does, at the root of all religious opposition to gospel work. It's usually jealousy or envy that motivates it. Stephen, you see, is more powerful indeed and more wise in word than they are. So they can't withstand his power or his arguments. They're both the work of the Holy Spirit within him. That's why they're so strong. And as they can't withstand him, well, they cannot then stand him. He's got to be got rid of. It's just like Jesus before him, isn't it? The wonderful words and the mighty deeds of Jesus were such an offense to his opponents that they were determined to get rid of him. And the method is exactly the same too. Indeed, if you just turn the page, well, the phrase is at the bottom of this page and onto the next, it's Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus of Nazareth that they really object to. He's the ultimate focus of their hostility. And they're going to get rid of Stephen, just as they got rid of Jesus. Notice their tactics, verse 11. They secretly poison people's minds with their trumped-up charges, secretly instigating men who said, we've heard him blaspheming. Verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And verse 13, they set up false witnesses, who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. So isn't that interesting, you see? The opposition is seditious, it's violent, and it's lying. But the assessment also gives us important clues as to where their objections lay, and this will be important for us next week when we come to chapter 7 and see Stephen defending himself. Do you see what they say in verse 11? We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. 13, he speaks against this holy place, the temple and the law. Verse 14, he says that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So very clearly then, Stephen's been challenging the temple and the Torah. The Torah is the law, the instruction, which comes in the first five books of the Bible, and they say he is preaching against the temple and he is preaching against the law. Those two areas are what provoked this avalanche of opposition. Now, both of those areas were absolutely central to the life of Judaism. If you didn't have a temple, you had no sacrifices, you couldn't know that God had forgiven you. If you didn't have the law, the instruction, then how were you to live in a way that pleased God? So he is threatening the very life, the very heart of Judaism. And so by violence they take him and seize him and drag him before the Sanhedrin, the council of 70 elders, and a trial is set up. The penalty for this blasphemy is death. Stephen is on trial for his life. But the outcome, lastly, is also the surprise of verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Isn't that an amazing surprise? This man, you see, dragged before them, knowing that he could be stoned to death, and in fact is going to be, is not a quivering wreck. He looks as though he has come directly from the presence of God. For no counsel or schemes of men can stop the power of the Holy Spirit. In and through a servant whom he chooses and equips to be his messenger. And while Stephen's life is under threat, nothing can stop the expansion of the gospel. So these were two real challenges, and equivalent challenges will face the gospeling church in every generation, including ours. But in both cases, the solution lies where? With God, the Holy Spirit. With dependence upon God. He is the source of faith and power. He's the provider and defender of the widows. He gives wisdom in organization and courage to face hostility. He causes the word to increase and multiplies the number of believers. God, the Holy Spirit, is the Lord and giver of life. And he still is. Which is why all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. So if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us be people who trust this Christ and obey his commands, who make his gospel known. Let's be aware of the challenge of expansion. And let's make sure that we support one another, care for one another, with all our differences and variety in a congregation like this. If we're on the inside of God's born-again family, we belong to one another because we belong to him. So let's do our part, ministering to one another in word and in mercy and love. And let's stand together for Christ and his gospel in love and in unity, whatever hostilities we may be called to face. For if we have come from the presence of God, if we're dependent upon that Holy Spirit of God, then nothing can stand in the way of that gospel bringing multitudes of people around the world in our generation out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray. So help us, Lord, we pray, that your word may not be only in our minds, but written on our hearts. And that same Holy Spirit who inspired Luke to write this account may give to us those priorities for the word of God and prayer, and for the care and nurture and pastoral support of others who are in need, that we may be a true reflection of your heart of love and of your commitment to your people. Thank you that all over the world your gospel still bears fruit. May it bear this fruit in our lives and spread out through us and from us into this great city of London, that we might be channels of your love, your mercy and your truth as we go out to live and work for you this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.